Let's open with the story I found. It says, with his request approved, the CNN news cameraman quickly used his cell phone to call the local airport to charter a flight. He was told a twin-engine plane would be waiting for him at the airport. Arriving at the airfield, he spotted a plane warming up outside a hangar. He jumped in with his bag, slammed the door shut, and shouted, "Let's go!" The pilot taxied out, swung the plane into the wind, and took off. Once in the air, the cameraman instructed the pilot, "Fly over the valley and make some low passes so I can get shots of the fires on the hillsides." "Why?" asked the pilot. "Well, because I'm a cameraman for CNN," he responded, "and I need to get some close-up shots." The pilot was strangely silent for a moment, and finally he stammered, "So what you're telling me is, you're not my flight instructor." Assumptions can be dangerous sometimes, right? Making assumptions about someone can often lead us to misjudge them or misidentify them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is a case of mistaken identity that happens here in Scripture. And we're actually going to take the same passage of Scripture we walked through last week. Tim did a great job of highlighting a few things from this passage in Mark, specifically his focus on prayer and how Jesus was trying to get alone to pray to his Father, and how we need to be people of prayer and pressing into prayer and dependent upon the Holy Spirit just like Jesus was. And he also encouraged you that sometimes, you know, Jesus calls you into the storm. Sometimes he sends you out in the boat, and it's okay to be in the storm because that's where he wants us sometimes. And he did a great job of walking us through that and showing us that. And so I'm thankful to Tim for pinch hitting and with only a couple days notice last week. But there was still so much left in it here. I think that we can spend another morning looking through this passage, because there's a lot, I think, that the Lord wants to show us and reveal to us. And so I'm pinch hitting myself a little bit. Bob was supposed to preach this morning, but he's still not feeling quite 100%. So be in prayer for him and Teresa as well as they recover. And so we'll just go into this passage together. First, though, let me ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word here. Father, this morning we just thank you that we can be together and that you've blessed us with your word and your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And so we just welcome your presence here. Would you show us what you have for us here today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so turn with me here to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 46. If you've got it in your Bible or on your phone, that's fine. A lot of the scriptures will be on the screen as well for you. And we're just going to start at the very beginning. We're going to break it down. Rather than read through the whole thing, we'll just take it through piece by piece, a couple pieces at a time. So the first part, I've labeled this the aftermath, which really sounds like a weird place to begin. But this passage is coupled with the passage that came right before it, that Pastor Bob talked about a couple weeks ago, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. That's what we came off of. Remember, the disciples and Jesus had gone out in a boat to try to get some alone time with each other, but sure enough, they land on the shore. Thousands of people had followed them, and it said Jesus had compassion on them, and so he teaches them, and then he tells the disciples, "Why don't you get them something to eat?" And all they have is 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? And Jesus performs what is arguably one of his greatest miracles in there, feeding 5,000 people, and Scripture says many more than that, because that was just the number of the men who were there. So it's probably double that number, with 5 loaves, 2 fish, breaking them, and I think Pastor Bob did a great job of saying not just breaking them and being pieces, but manifesting real fish, manifesting freshly cooked loaves in an instant, in a moment, something that should have taken time. He was able to transcend all of that in that moment. And so you can imagine, let's put ourselves back there. This has just happened before your eyes. All the people, all of this. So this is the aftermath of that moment, of this incredible miracle Jesus has just performed. And verse 45 says this, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray." So this is the beginning, and it seems a little bit of a weird way to begin, because you've got all these people who are real excited and this great miracle has just been performed, and all of a sudden Jesus is just like, "Everybody go away." We need to stop. We need to, let's all disperse. Disciples, you go here. Let me get the people out of here. And as you read that, you're like, why in the world would he respond that way? Why is Jesus responding like this? Well, we don't really get the context in Mark that lets us in on the why. But this particular story is recorded in three other Gospels. And in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we find out a little more of why maybe Jesus reacted how he did. It says this in John chapter 6, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So the people clearly were in awe of the miracle that he had just performed. They got some of the gravity of what Jesus had just done by feeding them, and they thought, this is it. This is the guy. This is who was supposed to come. This is at least the prophet that was supposed to come into the world. And there was a excitement and a fervor in a crowd of 10,000 people that was like, let's make this happen. We're done with Rome. Let's go. We've been waiting on this. This is the person. Let's right now, let's take him and let's make him king right now. And so Jesus knew that that was the feeling amongst the people. And it was probably, if they're being honest, the feeling amongst his disciples too. And Jesus knew that people didn't quite understand his real purpose. They didn't understand his true mission yet, and neither did his disciples. And so you can imagine the disciples were feeling the same way. They had been spending all this time with Jesus waiting for him to make his move, so to speak. And so they were probably pretty user error. Try to not let that happen again. So they're excited. Maybe this is the moment we've all been waiting for. This is when Jesus is really going to reveal himself. And instead, he sends them away. And the word there used in this passage says, he made them get into the boat. Looking that up, it's forcible. There's a sense of not necessarily violence, but by physical means. He made his disciples get into the boat. He said, no, you've got to leave. You've got to get in the boat right now, and you've just got to go. I'll take care of the crowd. And so he forces them against their will, really, to go. Who knows how long it took him to convince them, if he had to really physically drag them into the boat. But he had to really get them to understand, this is not the time. You get in the boat, and you just go ahead of me. I'll take care of things. I'll dismiss the people. Who knows how long that would take? You can imagine just how many people you talk to in church after we're done with 10,000 people that have just witnessed this. Who knows how long it took Jesus to actually get them to go away a little bit. So, but he did. He dismisses everybody. And then he goes up on a mountain to pray, it says. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. Now remember, this is the real reason that they had come to this place in the first place. Before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus and his disciples, they were on their way to this remote location so that they could be alone and so that they could pray and spend time recharging with the Lord. And so he hadn't gotten to do that. And so after he's dismissed everybody, instead of immediately going to join the disciples, he goes up on the mountaintop to pray and be alone with the Lord. And I think it's just to recharge. You know, Jesus was human, so maybe there was a bit of himself that was like, I really need to refocus on my mission, refocus on the will of my Father in this moment of emotional fervor. And he's just like, I just got to get alone with the Lord and refocus again on his plan for my life, his will, his mission, why I've come, and how he wants things to be done. And I think it's a great lesson. Tim brought that out in the sermon last week at how Jesus relied on prayer, not just acting. He spent time alone so that he acted in the will of the Father, in the power of the Father, in everything that he did. And his prayer life fueled his ministry. And it should for you and I as well. That's why it's so important that we actually spend time daily in prayer with these things so that we can hear from the Lord and receive that empowerment to carry out his will for our lives. And so Jesus takes some time to do that. So that's the beginning of this passage we find ourselves in. And it's about probably at this point, 6 to 9 o'clock at night, somewhere in that evening, sunset time is coming, night is approaching. That's where we are in the course of the day. And so then it moves into this the second part, which is the second scene here, if you will, which is the nighttime. And that's in Mark 6, 47 through verse 48, which says this, "Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them." I'm just going to stop right there at that point. So the night happens here. The disciples, it says, are in the boat. They listen to Jesus, they're out. And at this point, it says they're not just in the boat, but they're in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night. And so it's dark. You know, they've been rowing for a little bit of time already. And this, if you wondered, at this point in time, we're talking probably about midnight to 3 a.m. That's where we're at now in time-wise. So they're out there in the middle of a dark lake. This lake is about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide at its width, the Sea of Galilee. And so they're probably about 6, 7 miles out from the shore. You know, at each point, they're at least 3 miles from the shore. So they are out there right now. And under normal conditions, this is a crossing that should have taken them probably only a few hours. And yet here they are about 6 hours later from where they, 6 to 8 hours later from when they set off, and they're only halfway across the lake. And it says that he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. A little more of the geography of the Sea of Galilee. It actual sea level is below sea level by about 600 feet. And the mountains on the side of it rise up to about 2,000 feet above sea level. So because of that, the wind, there's often strong winds on the lake because of the difference in temperature of the air rising and falling and meeting. And because of the way this lake is situated in its geography, easily windstorms can pick up at kind of any moment. And even though these disciples grew up on this lake and they knew that, this was still a pretty big challenge for them. Because they have been rowing for a long time. And so they're straining, it says literally straining at the oars. I think one of the things we don't do enough in when we read Scripture is really imagine ourselves in the story. Let's really use our imagination and just pretend what it would be like to be one of the disciples in that boat. So just think about it. Think about being out there at 2 a.m., and no, they don't have lights. It's pitch black, you know, and you're caught in a windstorm, in a rowboat, waves buffeting the boat so that you can't hardly go forward in the direction you want to go. And you imagine how many times they might have become close to capsizing already. All it takes is one wave at one moment to hit that boat wrong, and it's going to flip, sending them into a sea that's tumultuous. And without lights, they don't have lights shining off the front. They don't know when that next wave is about to hit. How do you time it right? How do you hit it? You know, so this is not just a little, you know, ho-hum situation. Can you imagine what you'd feel in the middle of that moment? And all the while wondering, where's Jesus? Why hasn't he come yet? Where is he? How's he going to even get to us? Does he have his own boat? Who knows? But they're out there in the middle of the lake. And so that's what we see is happening. And yet Jesus is still alone on the mountain. But it does say one thing. It does say that he saw the disciples straining at the oars. So it lets you know that he was not unaware of what they were going through. He wasn't unaware that they were in this situation out there on the lake, that they were struggling, that things were serious. Now, I don't know if he could physically see them or whether this is his divine nature coming out where he just knew and kind of saw in his mind what they were doing. But we do have a picture of the Sea of Galilee. You could just throw up for us so that you can see a little bit of what it kind of looks like. You know, in day, you can see to the other side. Nice big lake. You could probably, you know, if it was a clear night, who knows? And they have a lantern on board, you know, you could maybe see from up there. Just because there's wind blowing doesn't mean it's a thunderstorm. It's just a windstorm. All of the accounts say the same thing. A strong wind was blowing. So he possibly could have physically been watching them from the top of one of these peaks where he was praying, watching them try to make their progress around this lake. But it is the middle of the night, so it's dark. So we don't know for sure. But all we do know is that he is aware of them still. He was not unaware of what they were going through. He was watching them, and he was concerned. And yet we see that he didn't respond right away. He didn't respond right away. He waited. The rest of verse 48 says that shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. So from midnight to 3 a.m., they're out there struggling. But then shortly before dawn would be the third watch of the night, which is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So even though he sees them straining, even though he knows they're in a bit of a tough situation, he waits. He stays and continues praying. And he stays alone, and then he chooses the moment. He knew the exact moment that he would intervene into their situation. And I think that's encouraging for you and I, because as Tim highlighted last week, you know, he was the one that made them get into the boat. He was the one that directed them out there, knowing that storm was going to come up. And so he knew what they would be going through, and he knew what he would do and when he would do it. Now, unfortunately, when we're on the boat, we don't know that. And when we go through the storms and those seasons in our life, we can feel like, where is Jesus? Why is he not coming? Why is he not intervening in this situation yet? Why has he not rescued me? But be aware that, and take courage, encourage your heart that he knows what you're going through. He's aware of the storm you might be in. And I believe he knows exactly what he's going to do about it and when he's going to intervene and how he wants to intervene. And so we just have to trust, like he was hoping the disciples would trust, that he'll come at the right moment. And he does. Shortly before dawn, he walks out to them on the lake. And that takes us into the final scene of this story, if you will, which is verses 48 through 52. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake, and he was about to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Interesting passage, and there's a couple really interesting phrases in there to pick apart together. But so we see, as we get to the morning part of this scene, that Jesus does go out to them walking on the waves, and there's a phrase that catches your attention right there. It says he was about to pass them by. About to pass by them. Some translations say he intended to pass by them. Like, this is what he intended to do. Just walk on by. And doesn't that just, like, if you're in that scene, if you're imagining yourself in there again, it's like, why? You know, you expect Jesus to come rescue, and it's his intention to just keep walking. Like, I'm just going to walk on by. Well, we need to bring a little bit of the Old Testament context into that phrase, because it's actually a phrase that's used sometimes in the Old Testament. Specifically in Exodus 33:19, the Lord says this, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And again in 1 Kings 19:11-12, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Both of those passages were about the divine revelation of God to someone. First passage in Exodus, God was revealing himself by passing by to Moses. And in the next passage of Scripture, God was revealing himself to Elijah? I think it's Elijah. Who's hidden in the cleft of the rock. And he was revealing himself, and you see that he hears the gentle whisper of the Lord. Moses sees the train of God's robe going by and reveals his goodness, reveals who he is. So there's revelation involved, and I really believe that that is what Jesus wanted to do for his disciples in that moment, was give them a revelation, a divine revelation of who he was. And he had it a way that he intended to do it. So he was about to pass by. He was intending to pass by, not to ignore what they were going through, but to reveal himself in a divine way to show them, this is who I am. So that they would know and experience just who it was that was walking out on the waves to them. Except his plans changed. Something changed his mind. And I believe that it was the response to the reaction of the disciples. Jesus responds to them because their response was pure terror, was pure fear. And you can imagine why this would be the case. You know, they've been out all night rowing, fearing for their life with every wave. Imagine the emotional just exhaustion that you would be going through, not to mention the physical exhaustion. And then to see something that appears like a man walking out on the waves, I mean, you'd think you were hallucinating easily and understandably after doing that for that exhausting labor for 8 hours straight, no sleep, nothing. You'd wonder, am I seeing things? But if it was just one of them, they realized that they weren't, because it says that everybody saw him. All of them did together. So now it turns to pure fear because they're all seeing this thing. And what is this? And it never enters their mind for one second that it might actually be Jesus himself. It says that they just thought it was a ghost and they were just filled with terror. It wasn't uncommon in that period of time for people to believe in phantoms, especially out on the water. It was a common belief in that time. And so they probably latched on to some of that and thought, what am I seeing here? The only explanation that makes any sense, because people can't walk on the water, is I must be seeing something like this. And it says that they were terrified, and they cried out. They cried out. They screamed, you know. They finally had enough of the situation, and they just let out a cry. And I think that is what got Jesus' attention. That reaction turned his heart toward them again even more and said, you know what, okay, I see what you're going through. I hear the cry of your heart. And so let me do something. Might have changed his mind about what he intended to do, but he's still going to reveal himself. And so what does he do? What does he do in this moment where they're just at their end? It says immediately, Mark likes to use that word, but in the moment, as soon as they cried out, it says immediately he spoke to them. In their moment of pure terror, when they're just crying out for help, immediately, without hesitation, he spoke to them. And what does he say? Two different things he says. The first is take courage. Hearkening back to what the Lord said to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I think he used that word, take courage, so that that would come to their mind. I am with you in this. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Don't you know that? Take courage. And then he says another three words. It is I. Literally translated as I am. The Old Testament name God gave for himself. The holiest name. So he says, take courage. I am. And so he speaks peace to them. And he also speaks revelation to them of who he is. What he had intended to do by passing by. He says it in a couple words. So they should have, that light should have gone on in their head at that moment, what he was trying to get across to them. And then he does one more thing. He doesn't just speak to them. It says that then he climbed into the boat with them. So he spoke to them, and then he got in the boat with them. He joined them in their struggle. He found them right where they are. And he said, here, let me be with you. Let me get in that boat with you. Let's do this together. Because I'm here. And then, of course, as always is the case, Jesus' presence changed everything. His presence changed the whole situation. Because that's what he does. And when he climbed into the boat with them, it says, and the wind died down. Things changed immediately. Everything died down, and they were completely amazed. I came across this poem in the most recent issue of the Alliance Life magazine. It's put out by one of the people. Her name is Sarah Bournes Crosby, works for the Alliance. I just want to read it to you because I think it's really good. It's based on this same passage of Scripture. It says, Jesus cared that they were scared. It was their fear that drew him near. He heard their cry. He saw that they were terrified. So he came close. He walked beside. He got in. He didn't pass by. And he said, take heart, it is I. It was because they were afraid that he came and he stayed. He didn't turn away from their pain. He didn't cast blame. He didn't shame. He didn't tell them they shouldn't feel that way. He didn't just pray from the shore. He didn't back away. He walked toward. Because sometimes he calls us to step out of the boat and onto the waves, and he gives us the grace to be crazy brave. But sometimes he comes to us and he steps right inside of our chaos and our mess, over the worry and unrest. He speaks peace. The winds cease, and the storm simply subsides. I love that. So powerful image of what is happening and what just took place. That he didn't disregard their fear. He doesn't disregard your fear. But he comes and he joins you in the boat. And he speaks to you. And he brings peace to the situations in our lives. Some of the other passages that include this account list a few other things Mark doesn't, such as in John 6:21, it says, then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Not only did the wind die down, but the boat went from here to there in a moment. Immediately they reached where they were going. The storm was gone, and they were at their destination. This caused their response to change. Their response went from one of fear to one of awe. Matthew chapter 14 records this best in verse 33. It says, "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" You see, that was the revelation Jesus wanted them to understand. And they finally, their hearts were softened to understand it. See, that's the connection. That's what it says, that they hadn't understood about the fish and the loaves. That miracle was never meant just to say, you know, just to be this amazing thing about how he fed a bunch of people. But because of what he did in the moment of breaking that bread and manifesting bread in a heartbeat and breaking those fish and manifesting real cooked fish in a moment, things that, as Pastor Bob said, should have taken time, transcending creation, being able to do that, he was trying to communicate to them, "I am the God of creation. I am." And because their hearts were hardened, they just made assumptions about who he was, much like the people did. They just thought, "Oh, the prophet has come. This person has come," and maybe even thought the Messiah, but they didn't realize the fullness of who the Messiah really was supposed to be. The full scope of who Jesus was. Even their hearts were hardened by their own ideas and their own assumptions. And so it led to this big case of mistaken identity of who Jesus really was. And so he chose to reveal it in a powerful and unmistakable way. And then they finally got it. Their hearts were softened, and it says they worshiped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amazing moment, powerful moment. And a good reminder to us that not to let our assumptions block the true revelation and understanding of who God really is. In fact, if they hadn't been so frightened, if they hadn't been so lost in their own thoughts, they might have remembered Job 9:8, which says, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." He alone. And they might have seen Jesus and recognized, "Oh yeah, that's who he is." And so what do we learn from all this? What are we supposed to understand? First, I think, is this. There's three applications for us as we close. The first one, I think, is this, that there are some things about Jesus that only the storm can teach us. And sometimes that's tough to hear, right? But there are some things about who Jesus is that we can only learn by going through the tough things. And far too often, when something happens in our lives, we instantly just cry for deliverance. We instantly want Jesus to step in. I'm sure the disciples wanted him to, as soon as the wind kicked up, as soon as the waves started to get bigger, I'm sure they wanted him to come in that boat. But if he had, they never would have experienced the full revelation of what he wanted them to see. They only could have learned that by going through that storm together. And I think it's the same for you and I. Life is hard. Struggles, we have struggles. God allows things into our lives, and we don't always understand why we have to go through them. I mean, just look at Job, what he had to go through. But yet, maybe a better question, instead of just crying for the deliverance, and we certainly should pray for that, because God wants to deliver. But maybe another question to add to your prayers would be, "God, what are you trying to show me about yourself in this moment? What are you trying to teach me about who you are, about maybe how I need to depend on you? Is there something in me, is there a way in me that I've been looking at you that is not accurate? And you're trying to reveal to me in a deeper way who you really are."
So in the midst of your suffering and your trials, maybe ask him that, not just for the deliverance, but ask him, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? What are you trying to teach me about yourself? So that we don't miss the revelation that he might want to give. And then the second thing I think we can take from this is this. Don't mistake Jesus' perceived absence as a lack of care. Just because you're praying about something and it doesn't seem like he's moving, he doesn't seem like he's working, it doesn't even seem like he's there with you, don't mistake that for what is truly happening as a lack of care, because he's aware. Just as he was aware of what the disciples were going through on the mountaintop as he prayed, he's aware of what you're going through. And his presence will be with you. Have he not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified, don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And so even if you don't sense it or feel it, trust that he's there with you and trust that he has a plan in mind, that he will choose the moment when to intervene and cause the wind and the waves to go down. But he is caring, he is there with you through it all. We will never be alone. And then finally, the third thing I think we can take from this is that true revelation of Jesus comes through his word and his presence. You know, there were lots of ideas about who Jesus was being thrown about, but true revelation of who he was came from his words to his disciples, "It is I." He declared who he was to them. And it came through his presence in the boat with them as the wind and the waves died down. His presence revealed who he was. His word reveals who he was. And so the same, I believe, is absolutely essential for you and I today to be in the word of God, to allow the word of God to be where we get our definition of who God is, who Jesus is. His word will define who he is. His word will reveal his character. His word will encourage your heart. But then also, hand in hand, spending time in his presence. Just asking him to be with you. Spending time with him. His presence with you. If we're not engaged in those things, we won't have an accurate representation in our hearts and minds of who Jesus really is. And when the storm comes, we might think it's the ghost. We might forget all of those things. That's why it's critical for us to just let his word and his presence reveal who he is.